Good morning. I usually say that at the very beginning of the service, and usually you guys only have to listen to me for a couple of minutes, but today's different, so you guys are stuck with me for the next 3 hours. We'll try to get you out of here before lunchtime at least, which is like two, right? Is that right? All right. My name is Seth. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. It's my joy to be one of the pastors here. And I know I speak for all of us, as pastors Steve and Cor and Tim and myself, when I say that we are blessed. We are really, really blessed to be pastors at Hope. So for what that's worth, it is a joy. You can go and go on the next one. I've got a family. I am blessed by my family. My wife Jeannie is she's pretty. I like her. I like her a lot. This was taken on Friday. We were at a wedding, so this is like the most recent family photo we have. And I've got three boys. David in the middle there. He's 7, and Jonathan is 5, and then little crazy red-haired Joshua is—he's almost 2. And so that's my family, and I don't know why I look like such a goob in that picture, but it's like everybody looks good. Except, I don't know. We're going to take a little bit of a break. We are in a sermon series right now. Cora has been preaching about the certified purveyors of the high life. And he's kind of taken this Miller beer ad and ripped it off, and he's been talking about what is the high life for us, trying to follow after Christ. What does that actually look like? And he's been doing a great job, and I don't want to mess it up. So we're gonna take a break from that. No, this was planned. We'll take a break from that today. Cora will be back next Sunday to continue on in that series, and then we'll pause again on the 4th of July, and then Cora will pick it up back again there. Today is Father's Day, and I want to talk about that a little bit. I found this great t-shirt. I don't know if you can read it. It says, "World's Second Greatest Dad." We're sure the first place dad was on steroids or something, but nobody's talking. I know for me as a dad, a lot of times I'm like, yeah, maybe that's the shirt I should put on. I'm not sure. But if you are a dad here, we want to celebrate you today. We want to thank you for who you are and the work that you are doing as a father. And in order to do that, we are going to give each of you your very own bottle of Dad's root beer. That's how much we love you dads at Hope. And we even had to like special order it or something. It was like, yeah, they don't sell it in stores anymore. So you guys, we love you guys. So anyways, on your way out, if you are a dad, there's going to be some coolers there. Grab a root beer. And if you're not a dad, you can maybe wait until everybody leaves and there might be some left over. I'm not saying, but I'm saying. So, all right. And I wanted to mention, too, there's no sermon insert today. My laptop, I could not get that to work. And we're going to be kind of jumping around a lot in Scripture here. So everything in Scripture that we have is going to be up on the screen there, and so you can follow along with me. Otherwise, you can kind of flip back and forth and thumb through your Bible there. So today, I want to talk about God as a Father. And I know that's, for a lot of us, that's a pretty common thing, right? We hear God the Father, God the Father. It's in Scripture a lot. We pray oftentimes, Father God. And before I go into that, though, I want to answer the question, God as Father? Like, really? Like, is that really good? Is that really something that we should be talking about? Like, is he really compared to a father? So I want to kind of go down that road just briefly here. And The first question as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, is this like just a man-made concept? Like, did a group of guys sit down and just kind of say, well, let's see, what can we compare God to? God is, he's like a dad, he's like a father. Let's do that. Let's put that down and let's make that our big comparison. Is this something that's just man-made? And I would say no. God has given himself this name in Scripture. We see it all over the place. And I want to show just a few examples here. One is in Exodus chapter 4. And God, in this passage, in this time, God is basically, he's getting ready to take his people, the nation of Israel, who right now are slaves in the land of Egypt. He's getting ready to take them out of this land and basically make them a people centered around himself. And this is one of the first things he says to Moses, who is going to be the human leader for this whole thing. In verse 21 of Exodus 4, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And that's a huge statement to make. The firstborn son in that culture, that firstborn son is going to inherit everything from the father. The firstborn son was exalted above every other sibling in the family. And so here you see God talking about the people of Israel, and he says, I am their father. They are my firstborn son. And then further on in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying, and God is speaking through him. And in chapter 1, verse 2, it says this, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And so in this book of Isaiah, where God is going to basically lay out his judgment against Israel, saying, they have not followed me according to the way that they should. God says, they are my children. I am their father. And so we see this is coming. This is coming from God. Also in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew especially, but all in the New Testament, you see Jesus continually talking about Father God. And he talks about that not just himself as son in relation to the Father, but he talks about that as he's talking to other people. And we see in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 7 through 13 here, he's actually teaching people how to pray. And this is what he says. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And you see not just in the words Father, because obviously that's in there. He says pray to God as Father God. But even that whole prayer is centered around us coming to a loving Father and just approaching him and asking him to give us everything that we need. And so we see Christ himself communicating to us, to the people in his day, that God is a Father. And so this is something that God has given himself as a name, as a role. And it's also tied not just to his name, but it's tied to who he is, his role as the creator. God is the creator of all that we know, all that we see, and God's role as Father is tied to this. And we see this in a couple passages. I'll mention these briefly. Isaiah 64:8 says, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And this is in the midst of a prayer, and the people are calling out to God to save them. And they're basically saying, God, remember who you are. You're our Father. And that's tied to your role as creator. You've made us. You've formed us. And we see this also in Deuteronomy 32:6. It says, is this the way you repay the Lord? This is God speaking. This is Moses speaking to the people, basically warning them to hold fast to God. And this is what will happen if they do not. It says, "Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you?" And so again, you see that Father and Creator are linked. There's something going on there where God the Father, God the Creator, that's part of who he is. That's part of his role in our lives. And so it's not just a man-made concept. God has chosen this for himself. But then that maybe leads to another question. Is this really a beneficial concept? Is this really actually good? Is it helpful for us? And really, in answer to that, and this may seem simplified, but I think it's true. God's definitions of himself and even of us are always the best. God knows himself better than any other, and he has created us. And so he, more than any other, is going to understand his role and our role and how they work together. And so a couple passages on that. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God has established himself as the one who will communicate. This is who I am. And then we see Paul in the book of Romans chapter 11. He's kind of giving this praise, this doxology, this worship song in the middle of his letter here. And he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" So again, God is the one who gets to define who he is. And he has defined himself as Father. And the other thing I would say then about this being, is this really a beneficial concept? Not only does God know that this is a good thing, but I would say too that the fatherhood of God is not equal to the fatherhood that we have all experienced. And I know on some level, for all of us, our fathers have let us down. I myself, as a dad, as a father, have not even, I mean, my oldest boy is 7, and I've already let him down as a father in more ways than I can count. And so I know that for many of us, I know that for many of you, that today is a hard day. Father's Day, a day when we recognize and celebrate fathers. And you may be thinking, I got nothing. There's no reason why I should celebrate my father. You may be there this morning. And that's okay. But what I would say, and what I hope that we see this morning, is that the fatherhood of God, while we may see hints of that in our human fathers, they are not one and the same. And I think what God desires to do is to continually take our understanding of human fatherhood, our understanding of just fatherhood in general, and show us, I am way much more than that. And I, as God, your Father, I go way beyond that. And so that's where I hope we can go today. I hope we can look at that. So how do we know? How do we know who God is as a father? What do we do? And I think ultimately we look at Scripture, and I think specifically we look at what does Christ say about the Father. Because as we'll read here, Christ has come to reveal the Father to us in all of his fullness. And so we get pictures, we get hints, we get glimpses of who God as Father is. And then Christ comes on the scene, and suddenly the doors are flung wide open. And we begin to fully understand and grasp who God the Father really is. And in the book of John, it talks about this. In chapter 1, there's a couple of different chunks that I want to read, starting in verse 9. It says, and this is talking about Christ. "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And then further down, the Word became flesh, again talking about Christ. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, talking about Christ there, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Christ has come on the scene to show us who the Father is. And he even says as much later on in the book of John. He's talking with his disciples, and this is right before he goes to the cross. And he's talking to his disciples here, and Thomas says to him in chapter 14, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answers, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And so, Christ himself shows us who the Father is. And so this morning, I want to look at a story that Christ told to see who is the Father. What can we learn about this Father God? And this by no means is fully comprehensive. If you want a fully comprehensive systematic theology of God as Father, then we will be here until probably 3 o'clock, like next week. This topic is huge, and one of the biggest challenges for me this week has been trying to cram it all in, first off into here, which there's not much room up there, and then secondly to just what do we need to hear from God about him being Father? And so the story that has come to mind, you can go to the next one, is the parable of two sons. And this is often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. But there are two sons in this story. And Bart Carey, one of our elders here at Hope, he preached on this parable, I think it was back in January. And he did a phenomenal job, an amazing job. I would encourage you to look on our website, go back into January in the archives and listen to that message. Because I think he unwrapped this parable in a way that really, for me anyways, opened my eyes to see what Christ was really trying to teach through this parable. And when Bart was talking through this, he talked basically about, mostly about the two sons. And what does that say about us? And I want to do that a little bit today as well. But I also want to look at the Father. Because there's a Father figure in this story. And he's not just like a side character, he is a very prominent character, and I would even argue he's the main character in this story. And so I want to look at this, and I hope that as we look at this story, we will get a glimpse into the heart of Father God. So I'm gonna read this story kind of in three chunks, and we're going to take it one chunk at a time here. And as we go through this, I want us to be asking continually, what does this say about the Father heart of God? What does this say about who God is? So we'll start off in Luke 15, verse 11. And it starts out saying, Jesus continued. He has been talking to the Pharisees, to the religious rulers of the day, who are basically being very, very critical of him, welcoming all kinds of people. He welcomed everybody. Those who had really bad reputations, he welcomed them. And so the religious elite were sitting there saying, wait. This is not right. They need to get cleaned up before they can come and sit at your feet. And Christ says, you do not get it. And so he tells them a couple of tales tells them a couple of parables, and this is the third one in this line. So, with all that said, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to feed to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to feed his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father." I forgot my water down here. And if I don't drink some water, my voice will start squeaking and I'll sound like I'm going through puberty again. So we don't want to do that. Okay, so Jesus, he lays out this story. And I know this story is very familiar. Just pretend, if you can, that you are hearing this for the first time. Verse 12, in that context, when Jesus was speaking, would have been a shock to the people who were listening to him. It says, "The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" What is he really saying there? He's really saying, "Dad, I really could give a rip about who you are. I could care less that I live with you in your house and you're giving me all these things. I want what's coming to me. So if you could either just like die so that I can inherit it or give it to me now, that's what I want." Do you hear that? I mean, that is a slap in the face to the father, and especially in that culture. This was huge. When Christ says this, there would have been an audible gasp, I'm sure, that would have went out. And then even more shocking than this, what does the father actually do? In that culture, the father rightfully should have smacked the boy upside the head and kicked him out of the house. That would have been an honorable thing for that father to do. And it says, he divided his property between them. So the dad says, "Okay, I've got my two sons. You are the younger one, so according to tradition, maybe he would have only gotten a third of the entire estate, but who knows? It might have been divided 50-50. So he takes everything that he's worth. Maybe it even involved him selling land. And then basically just, here you go, drops a bag of money in the son's lap. The freedom that he shows the son is, it's crazy. He says, "If that's what you want, go ahead." So the son does it. And then he sets off. He just takes off. He's gone. And ultimately, I think what the son is saying is, "I don't want you, Dad. I want your stuff. I want the stuff that is coming to me because that's more important than who you are." He totally rejects the father. There is a great, great message that was preached on this parable by a guy named Edmund P. Clowney. He was a pastor, a theologian, a professor. He passed away a few years ago. And there's a book by him called Preaching Christ in All of Scripture. And I have not had the chance to read this yet. It is on my to-read list. But there is a sermon in there, and it's called Sharing the Father's Welcome. And this sermon is actually the thing that Tim Keller, I don't know if any of you know Tim Keller, very, very well-known pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, very well-respected man. This sermon, when he heard it, it turned his world upside down. And he saw for the first time, he understood, he says, the heart of the Christian message. And so I'm going to quote Clowney, because if a dude like that can make Keller drop his jaw, then I'm going to quote him a little bit. If you have a chance to get a hold of this, the Sharing the Father's Welcome sermon, or to find that book, man, I would commend it to you. So this is how Clowney kind of sheds light on this verse 12 that we just looked at. It would be a rude demand in any society. It was especially harsh in view of the Old Testament laws of inheritance. But the father does what his younger son asks. He divides his estate. The young man finds himself holding title to at least a third, perhaps half, of his father's living. He gathers it all together. That is, he converts it into cash so that he can put it in a bag and pull a string around it. Now he has what he always wanted. He can go where he wants and do what he wants. And he does. So the son just wants it. He just wants all the stuff that he can get. He gets it. He leaves. And then we see this story continue. He spends it all. It's gone. We don't know how long that was, but he's obviously a good spender. And he takes care of it pretty quickly. And then he finds himself feeding pigs, which in that culture, again, for a Jew, was about the lowest you could go. That made him unclean. So not only has he slapped God in the face, not only has he rejected his father, he's gone away and spent all of his money in partying, and now he's hanging out with pigs. Christ could not have painted a more loathsome picture for the people standing there listening to him. This is the condition he's in. And then ultimately, listen to what he says. What makes him go back to the Father? Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. The dude is hungry. It's like, I don't have food. Well, I guess I can go back to Dad. I don't know if that's even like real genuine repentance. I think as I've read this before, I read his words as saying, I'm so sorry, I'm so repentant. How many of my father's servants were taken care of? I don't know if he's saying that. It may be as base as, I ran out of money, maybe Dad will at least give me something to eat. Maybe I can work for him and get some cash. Again, Clowney sheds some more light on this. He says, the prodigal's repentance is not glamorized in the parable. It began not in the depths of his heart, but in the pit of his stomach. He watched the pigs crunch the dry carob pods that he fed them. His meager earnings could not provide him with daily bread, especially at famine prices. Perhaps he could manage carob pods. They were, after all, edible. How hungry he was. But what meals he used to enjoy. So he's looking at this nasty food that they're feeding the pigs, and he's like, I guess I could eat this. But Dad throws some pretty awesome parties, and he's got a lot of great food. So, yeah, maybe I'll go try that. And so then continuing on with Clowney here, he had to go home. He had to face his father again. What could he say? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. His father would take him in and give him employment and food. He was sure of it. He had no right to claim the old relationship, but he could at least see again his father's face. So he's not, it doesn't seem like he is expecting, yeah, I'm going to come home and I'm just going to be welcomed. He's like, maybe I can get in and at least just kind of be a guy that works for Dad. That's kind of what he's banking on, it seems like. So, again, put yourself in the shoes of the ones who are hearing this, okay? He's slapped his father in the face. He's walked away from him. He's squandered half of his father's possessions, wealth. and he may be not even really repentant. And he says, okay, I'm going to go back to my dad now, and maybe I can get some money if I work for it. What is the dad's response going to be? As those people are sitting there listening to this story, what are they thinking? That kid is going to get his? Oh, man. I can't wait to see what the father does. He is going to, oh, man. Maybe he's not too big to spank. I don't know. I mean, they're waiting. They're waiting, I think, for God to just say, here you go. This is justice. What does the father do? Let's continue on with the story. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son starts his speech, right? He's rehearsed the speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The servants were probably like, okay. I guess it's party time. Here we go. The father, he doesn't even let him finish his speech. The son's got this speech figured out. I'm going to say this. Maybe the father will let me back into his good graces. Maybe I can work for him. He doesn't even get all the words out before the father just unloads his love on him. And again, Edmund Clowney, he says this. I want to quote him again. So full and free is the forgiveness of the father that he will have no delay in restoring to his son the symbols of his status. The best robe is a symbol of honor. The signet ring bears the father's seal, which really, that the firstborn son, that's due him, right? Where was I here? Even sandals carry meaning. Servants went barefoot. And then the feast. What a welcome. Where is the father's prudence? Didn't the younger son disgrace his name? What has the man been doing? What of these rumors? What does he expect? More money? No, the father does not arraign his son with questions. He welcomes him in the triumph of joy. His son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. The father's joy is kindled by the fire of his love. Do you hear that? That God the Father, this is who Christ is referring to here in this story. This is the heart of God the Father. And in our minds, and me as a dad, my son does something, and then he comes to me for forgiveness, and all I want to do initially is like, okay, that's I forgive you, but do you understand what you did, and are you going to do it again? And there's like all of these conditions, right? There's all these things that I want you to understand so that you'll learn from this and grow. And he doesn't do that. His arms are just open. And he's just filled with joy. We see this in other places too. Going back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, this is verse 2. Listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Do you hear the heart of God in that? My own children that I raised up, they don't even know me anymore. Even a donkey or an ox knows who their master is. They know where to go to find food. They know who to go to be taken care of. It's like even these animals, these beasts of burden know. And my own children, my hope, my joy, they don't know. They don't know who I am. going on again with this father imagery in Hosea chapter 11, the first few verses here. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Again, going back to that Exodus passage. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim being another one of the tribes of Israel, another name for this nation. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Do you see the picture of that? It was I who taught them to walk. Father God bending down, holding the hands of this little child and just walking with him, teaching him to walk. That is God's heart for his people. That is God's heart for you. And do you see and feel just the pain of just watching that child that he's raised just eventually say, I don't need you. In fact, I don't even want you. Just give me what's coming to me and then I'm out of here. I can't imagine one of my sons saying that to me. My middle son, Jonathan, he's started to do this thing now where, like, if I'm just kind of walking along like this, he'll sneak up beside me and I'll just slip his hand right up into mine. And I took him camping. I took the boys camping, and it's always a fun treat. I didn't take the youngest one because he's in diapers and that just doesn't sound fun. So I'll get there, Jeannie. I took the two older ones, and we went camping at Lake Moriah State Park, and it was just so good. And they're trying to help. They're trying to help, like, build the fire. And, like, there's one log. I don't know how many of you know how to build a fire. I do. And it's one of my many, well, few probably skills, but you take a big log and then you kind of take a whole bunch of tiny little sticks and you make a little pyramid that kind of leans on that log, and then you put the match or the spark, whatever, underneath it. And so they've seen me do this, and so there's the log sitting there, and they, like, laid one stick here and one stick here and one stick. So I'm just, like, kind of chopping up little sticks with my axe, and David says, "Yeah, Dad, we're done. We got it done." And I turn around and there's, like, this log with, you know, three sticks. But that, you know, that just warms a dad's heart to see his sons or his daughters just wanting to be with him and help him. And so that we were there about 24 hours or so, and just as we were hiking around, I'd be kind of walking, and then Jonathan, sure enough, would just come right alongside and just hold his hand up. And even if he was carrying something, he would kind of switch it over to his other hand so that he could grab my hand. That just, man, that warms my heart. And I can't imagine Jonathan growing up and looking me in the face and saying, "I wish you were dead. I don't want you. I don't want anything to do with you. Just give me what's mine and then I'm out of here." And maybe some of you are dads and that's been said to you. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that pain. And that is a fraction of what God feels. Our love, my love for my kids is, I mean, it's not even a drop in the bucket compared to how God loves us. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, which, again, amazing book, I highly recommend it to you. He talks about this story as being the heart of the Christian faith. And he says this in the introduction, because he uses the word prodigal to describe the God, which for a lot of people is like, wait, no, the son is the prodigal one, right? And Keller says, well, no, listen. He says, the word prodigal does not mean wayward, but according to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, recklessly spendthrift. It means to spend until you have nothing left, This term is therefore as appropriate for describing the father in the story as his younger son. The father's welcome to the repentant son was literally reckless because he refused to reckon or count his sin against him or demand repayment. God's love for you is reckless. His love for you is tied up with wild abandon. Do you hear that? Yeah, I know that. No, listen. God's love for you is reckless. He will move heaven and hell to get to you. All right, let's keep going. Let's keep reading the story here. Let's see what else happens. And again, pretend you're hearing this for the first time. So verse 25, we're back in Luke 15 here. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So what is the older brother's response? Verse 29. He answered his father and he says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." I think in that sentence, he slaps his father in the face and rejects his father just as much as the younger son did. He says, "I've been slaving for you all of these years and you don't give me anything. And this son of yours," he doesn't even call him his brother, "this son of yours," he goes off, he takes all of this stuff, and I'm sure in the back of this brother's mind he's thinking, which some of it might have been rightfully mine, he takes all of your money, he spends it all, and now he comes back, and now you welcome him back in there. And the father says, you don't get it. You don't understand. But I think too, I think the father would be just as pained by that response. Because the father has this elder son who's been working faithfully for him, and here in this one sentence, it all comes out. Where the son's heart is and what his true motives are. Basically, he's saying, "You are not enough for me. I've been slaving for you, working for you, and it ultimately all comes back to who I am and my rights and what I've earned. And I want that. I want what's coming to me, and I don't want you." The father gets rejected by this son just as much. And you see the father's response to him. He shows him love. In that culture, if a son was to speak to a father that way, there could be a disownment right there on the spot. "You are no longer my son. Get away." And the younger son would have gotten everything. But the father does not do that. Again, Edmund Clowney says this, "The father's rebuke is gentle. The tenderness is there. Did it mean nothing to the older son that he was ever with the father? Was his relation with his father really that of a slave? Did he begrudge a fattened calf when the whole inheritance was his? Did he care nothing that his brother was not dead but alive? Yes, the rebuke is tender, but the demand is clear. If he is indeed a true son of the Father, he must come into the feast. He cannot remain there in the outer darkness, burning with anger and jealous rage. There is a demand that is placed on us by the love of the Father. Hebrews 12 says this, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. What son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." I want the love that the first son was shown. I want that. That's good, because I can go and do anything that I well please, and God is still going to forgive me. I want that. I'm a little more hesitant when it comes to the love that was shown to the second son. Because basically the father is saying to the second son, "I love you, and I want you to change. You are not who I've designed you to be, or who you are designed to be, if it's the earthly father in the story." And our heavenly father says, "You are not yet who I've designed you to be. And I want more for you." That's hard. I don't want that, to be honest. In my own heart, oftentimes. And I'm going to try in about 1 minute to sum up what has been going on in my heart for the last month. And I've talked with those two fine gentlemen sitting right up there in the peanut gallery, Scott and Roger, about just what God has been doing. And they know it's going to be a challenge to condense it into 1 minute. But I've been in the last month in a place where I think I've been in that place of the older brother. I was coming out of May, and here at Hope, things kind of lighten up during the summer. That's just kind of how we roll. And so May is kind of halfway through, and I'm like, all right, June's coming. Here it comes. You know, the break's going to happen. Summer's coming. I'm looking forward to it. It didn't really come like I thought it would. I had a lot to do. A lot of unexpected things just popping up. A lot of things kind of coming onto my plate. With work, with family, just with life. And I wasn't too happy about that. And really, I think was slowly kind of distancing myself from the Father. And basically, ultimately saying, "God, I don't want this." And I finally got to a point where I feel like God was distinctly telling me through my brothers up there. God is more concerned with who you're becoming, and who you are, and the work that He desires to do in you, than whether or not you're happy right now. So now I don't like those guys anymore. No, I love you, brothers. That's why we have other people in our lives. And I distinctly feel like God was saying to me, "You want all this stuff that I have for you, and you don't want me. What if the only thing I want to give you is me? What if for right now I don't want to give you anything else?" That was a hard word. That was a hard word to hear. And so not only is the Father's love reckless, the Father's love is fierce. His love is so fierce for you that again, he will move heaven and hell to bring you back to himself, and he will not let you stay where you are. And that's done out of his love for you. So, I got to skip ahead here. Jess, let us go all the way to the slide that says, but does God the Father really love like that? And I want to go all the way to the one, you see the one with the David Bazan quote on there? That song that we sung? Hey, we're right there. She is good. I want to read these words again. What am I afraid of? Who did I betray? In what medieval kingdom does justice work that way? If you knew what would happen and you made us just the same, then you, my Lord, can take the blame. Do you hear what he's really saying in there? He's really saying, I can't trust you. God, I don't trust you. So does God the Father really love like that? All right, Jess. Time to prove your status here once again as the best PowerPoint person in the history of the world. Let's go all the way to Romans 8, 31 to 34. Do you see that? All right. She's good. Let me read this first, and then I'll comment. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Do you hear what he's saying there, basically? Is that if God the Father does not hold back from us his very own Son, whom he has known through all eternity past in perfect relationship, if God is willing to give him up, is he not willing to give up, or is he not willing to give you all good things? And we sang a line in a song, every sin on him was laid. And the greatest picture of the recklessness and the fierceness of God's love is God the Father laying on his Son every sin that was ever and ever will be committed. And the Son, with open arms, gladly bearing it. That is the love that the Father has for you. He has taken the blame on himself. And David Bazan's question is answered. He says, all right, I will take the blame. I will take it on myself. So I want to close by asking a couple of questions based around what is the fierce, reckless love of Father God calling you to? Are you in a place right now? Have you wandered far from him, seemingly beyond all hope of restoration? Do you feel like I am down that road so far that I don't care who God is? He can't bring me back. My question for you then is this. Is not his love greater and stronger than anything you could ever do or think? And secondly, maybe you're in a place where you're asking, where I would ask you, are you bristling under the Father's loving discipline? unwilling to accept all that he has for you? Are you in a place right now where you're saying, God, I don't want this? And my question to you is this: is not your loving Father, who has your best in mind, worthy of your trust? And so my hope for you this morning is that no matter where you are, and maybe you're in a third place, I don't know, but no matter where you are, that you would run back home to your Father. His arms are open for you, no matter where you are. And so run to him. Run to him. Let's pray. Father God, it is an amazing thing that we can pray to you and we can even say, Father God. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen to not just sit idly by while the world goes to hell in a handbasket. God, we thank you that you love us so much as sons and daughters, that you have come in the form of a man, that you have died on a cross and taken our place. And we pray, Father God, that you would continue to call us home and that we would hear that call. Let us hear that call, God. And by your grace, let us come back to you. And even beyond this morning, God, we ask, give us a greater understanding of who you are as Father. We ask for that, God. Amen.